So the reading is from Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 to 17, or even 20, perhaps, on page 27 in the Bibles in front of you. So in fact, is it up to 17 or 20? Up to 20. Okay, there we go. It's up to verse 20. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel.
Thanks so much, Andrew. Hopefully you've got a Bible open, or at least sight of the text, which is on the inside of your sheet. And then also inside your sheet, there's some headings, which will be a help as we look at it together. And I wanted to begin with this question, which is, what now? It's actually a great question to ask on the day of a baptism. I guess one time what happens when someone turns to Christ is there is a big change in their life. Maybe you have experienced this, or maybe you've seen it from the outside and you know that everything changes. That person has a new identity in Christ. There's a new center to their lives. They're not living for themselves anymore, but for the God who saved them. And so the natural next question, and this will be a question for Farika and for many of us, is what now? I get what happened back then, you know, when I first received God's kindness. I get that I have this great hope ahead of me when the Lord returns and we're brought safely into his kingdom. But what about now? What can I expect in this age and in our lives today? This is a key question, I guess, for all of us, even if we're just looking into the faith. Now, if you've been with us in this series, we're tracking through the life of Jacob, and you'll know that this is exactly the situation that Jacob is facing right now in our narrative. Last week, if you're with us, we saw this extraordinary event where Jacob wrestles with the God-man, the angel, and the Lord revealed himself to Jacob. He revealed himself as the one who can truly bless us, the one who's truly worth fearing, the one whose favor really, really counts. And if you missed it, you can always catch up online if you'd like to. And so Jacob has come through this experience and he is now a radically different person. He's got a new name. He's not Jacob, he's Israel. He's not the cheater, which is what Jacob means. He's Israel, which means the one who wrestles with God and prevails. He's the one who finds his blessing in God now. And so as we start this new chapter, chapter 33, we're asking the question, what now? What now for Jacob? What's the Lord going to do in his life now that he's had this big turnaround? And I'm going to suggest three things that we see in this chapter and that I want to draw out for us in answer to this question. So the Lord shows his kindness to us, number one, in transforming us, number two, in caring for us, and number three, in leading us safely home. So let's consider the first one, and it's this: the Lord shows his kindness in transforming us. So let's pick up the passage from verse 7. No, that was a trick. From verse 1. Let's pick up from verse 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. If you know the plot so far, this is a dark moment. It's a very troubling situation. 20 years ago, Jacob cheated his brother, and his brother at that point, Esau, determined that he was going to kill Jacob. That's, of course, why Jacob had to go on the run and leave the land and go to Haran. And now at last, after 20 years, Jacob is returning, and he sent this message ahead to his brother that he's returning, and Esau has come out to meet him with an army. Okay, so that is what's happening here. It is a dark moment. But the first indication of the Lord's work in Jacob is that whilst his problems are the same, so he's had this high point, this encounter with God, actually on the ground, he's still got the same difficulties as he had before. He's still got his brother, he wants to kill him, he thinks, and he's got 400 men with him. But despite this, Jacob has a new courage and a new confidence in the midst of his problems. Actually, four times in the last chapter, so it was in verse 14, 17, 20, 21, four times it got emphasized that Jacob keeps on sending out people and sending out presents to his brother, and it keeps saying ahead of him. He sent them ahead of him, ahead of him. And all the time, Jacob is the one hiding at the back in fear. That's the pattern. Some of us, especially if you've got young children, you'll be familiar with this. This is the old Jungle Book movie, the old school one, which I like. And there's a great moment in it when the elephants are assembling, and the commanding officer, he lines them all up and he says, "Any volunteers?" And he's walking up and down the line. And all the elephants, apart from one, take a step backwards, except for one who's asleep, who remains on the line. And therefore it looks to, you know, like he's stepped forward to volunteer. And up until now, Jacob has been one of the step backward guys. We've seen that in the last chapter. He just wants to hide behind the rest. He definitely is a wimpy guy. He's a scaredy cat and he wants to hide behind everyone. But now in verse 3, we read, having set his family in order, verse 3, he himself went on before them. He takes a big step forward. He's not hiding anymore. He's striding out confidently into the unknown. It's worth just considering this. It's not as if God has given him a particular assurance. God hasn't said, you know, I'm going to keep you safe in this situation with your brother. It's just that Jacob has worked out that if I can survive an encounter with God, which he just did, then an encounter with Esau just doesn't seem to rattle him as much as it could have. After all, as the psalmist says, this is Psalm 118, if God is for us, what can mere mortals do to us? You're going into an exam, or you know, you've got a difficult meeting someday this week, and then you remember, actually, if God is for us, what can mere mortals do to us? And it puts everything in perspective. And this realization is what gives Jacob this new courage. And maybe you've experienced something of this in your own life. It's not that the old fears have completely gone. You still know what it is to be anxious sometimes, and we still care about what others think. We still care about what others might do to us. What will so-and-so say if, you know, I let them know I'm a Christian? What will they think if I invite them to a church event? It's just that with God in our lives, we can feel the fear and do it anyway. And as we step out like this, our courage actually grows bit by bit. And the next time it's slightly easier, the next time it's slightly easier again. That's part of how God grows us in courage in the Christian life. And that is what Jacob is experiencing here. And alongside being transformed with courage, Jacob also is transformed with a new thankfulness. When Jacob is talking about his children in verse 5, he says this: these are the children whom God has graciously given me. Isn't that lovely? These children aren't mine by right. Well done me, look what I made. These children are a gracious, undeserved gift from a generous God. Or again in verse 11, when Jacob's talking about his wealth, his animals, he says he has this wealth not because he's worked hard for it over 20 years, which incidentally he has. He's worked very hard and he's built up this flock. But he recognizes that ultimately it is all from God. Verse 11, it's all because God has dealt graciously with me. And you sense it's a new Jacob here. He has this thankfulness welling up within him. I remember when one of my friends got converted, we were at university together. He was relatively bright. He got one of the top first in mathematics. He had a bit of reputation for being a brain box. And I remember shortly after he got converted, someone mentioned in conversation, you know, about how this guy had a mega brain. And, that, you know, this is what everyone said about him. And he said, yes, I have. I have been given a lot. But of course, to the one who has been given much, much will be expected. And so I want to use what I've been given well. And what was striking to me in that moment was that he didn't do what most of us do, which is to play down our gifts. You know, that kind of false modesty. Oh, you know, I'm a bit of a dunce, really. You know, you've got me wrong. No, he just recognized, I have been given these gifts, but I want you to know where they're from. They're not from me, they're from God. And therefore, I know whom to thank and I know whom to use them for. That's what the Christian does. And the final way we see Jacob transformed in this passage, I suggest, is not just courage, not just thankfulness, but we also see a very real practical repentance, which in this case takes the form of restitution, which means putting right what we've put wrong. In the last chapter, Jacob sent his brother a huge peace offering. You'll remember we counted up the animals and it was over 500 animals, a huge gift to his brother. And he sent it off, do you remember, in five different waves, and each one had the same thank you note. And it was a huge gift to try and pacify his brother. But as we're going to see in a moment, when Esau meets Jacob, Esau, he's got all these 500 animals, and he tries to return the gift. Verse 9, Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And so Jacob gets, if he wants it, he can receive this huge gift back into his own flock. But, verse 10, Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, Esau, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now, again, students of this section of the Bible, many of you will know, because we've been studying Jacob, that word blessing is a very significant word in this section. And actually, this idea of blessing is a very touchy subject between these two brothers. Jacob's mention of blessing reminds us as readers, and it reminds Esau of the blessing which Jacob stole from his brother all those years ago when he cheated his brother out of the father's blessing. And Jacob is aware that the way he obtained that blessing was wrong. He sinned against his brother. And in this chapter, Jacob's insistence on his brother keeping all the animals, it is a demonstration here of practical repentance. I definitely did you wrong, my brother. And I want you to keep this gift because I'm trying to put it right now. Some of us will be aware of the story of Zacchaeus. This isn't a photo. This is what AI thinks Zacchaeus looked like. He may have done. I don't know. And it's a wonderful story in the New Testament, in Luke 19, of Jesus seeing and saving a lost person, a greedy, fraudulent, fat cat tax collector. And the indication in that passage, some of us will know it well, we've taught it in Sunday school perhaps, we know that the Zacchaeus is truly saved, Jesus tells us, because he says this, "Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. If I've cheated anyone, I'm going to pay them back and pay them back and pay them back and pay them back. I'm going to restore it four times over." And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Yep, you're the real deal. Today, salvation has come to this house since this man also is a son of Abraham." And Jesus is saying that you can tell this guy is really saved. Why? You can tell he's truly joined God's family, the family of Abraham, because look at how he's responded. Look at his behavior. And it's an example, isn't it, of how when salvation comes into our lives, we respond with practical repentance. That wasn't enough for Zacchaeus to say, "Well, I'm forgiven now, so I'm going to forget about my past life. It's all written off." He didn't do that. Zacchaeus says, "I'm forgiven now. Therefore, I'm going to try and put right all that mess I created before, all the wrong things I did." And for some of us, we know this experience. We know what it is to receive the forgiveness of Jesus. We can remember it. It was a wonderful moment when we first discovered it. Jesus has done it all. And we can remember we still wanted, didn't we, to try and put right the things we'd put wrong as far as we could. And we recognized that we needed perhaps to apologize for something in our past that we hadn't done, or we had to repay something that we'd taken, or we had to take on a responsibility which we'd previously avoided and shirked. I heard recently about a guy who came to Christ, and for the first time in his life, he felt a real conviction about a time 25 years before when he had pressured a former girlfriend to have an abortion. And he'd been fine about it for all these decades. He became a Christian and he felt desperately sad about it. And he knew he'd been forgiven by God. He knew he couldn't reverse that sin. But he still wanted to find a way to show a kind of practical repentance. And he shared how he had started volunteering and offering support to women at a crisis pregnancy center. And it was just his way of trying to show a kind of practical repentance, trying to make a difference where previously he'd made a mess. And so the first answer to this question of, so now what? Let me try and get the next slide. There we go. So now what is this? The Lord shows his kindness to us in transforming us. What is happening between the now of when we get saved and the then of when we're taken to glory? Well, the Lord is at work bit by bit, day by day, and he is transforming us into new kinds of people, people who are courageous and thankful and who show practical repentance. But the next thing I wanted to bring out is the Lord shows us his kindness also in caring for us. And here I'm talking about this wonderful and dramatic moment that happened in verse 4. This comes after two chapters of tension. We've been wondering what's going to happen with Esau and his mini army, his 400 recruits. Are they going to take revenge on Jacob? And the tension builds and it builds. And then we read these beautiful words, verse 4. "But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You can't tell who's in the picture, but I think it's definitely Magic Johnson, and I think it's Isaiah Thomas. This is a kind of tearful reconciliation moment. Now, in Jacob's case, this is a direct answer, isn't it, to the prayer he prayed in the last chapter. It was in verse 11 of chapter 32. Lord, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. And here it is, wonderfully, the Lord answering the prayer, and he's turning a would-be murderer, Esau, who's come out with all this army, into now a reconciled brother. And it's a beautiful moment of the Lord's care and provision. Now, we need to realize this isn't a full kind of spiritual reconciliation. It's not a mark that Esau is returning in this moment to the Lord. It's not like the whole family are now united spiritually in their beliefs. Esau is actually still the same worldly man as he was before. You remember he despised the things of the Lord back in chapter 25. And actually, we see that in this passage. Unlike Jacob, who in this chapter, he's repeatedly attributing his blessing to God. It's God who did it. We see nothing of that kind of attitude change in Esau. And incidentally, that's relevant for us because it's going to be relevant in a moment for the way Jacob is going to wisely pull away from his brother in certain respects and put some distance between them in the later verses. So this isn't about Esau kind of being converted or something like that. Rather, this episode is more about the Lord answering Jacob's prayer and the Lord providing protection and caring for his servant. Earlier in chapter 28, verse 15, the Lord promised Jacob, "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land." As a glorious promise made to Jacob. And this episode is part of the Lord's fulfillment of that promise. And we see how the Lord remembers and fulfills and keeps his promise. Now, it's interesting for me putting this episode right next to one a couple of chapters ago in chapter 31. Lots of us will remember chapter 31. Jacob was on the run from not Esau this time, but his uncle Laban. And we were worried, you know, Laban was this Pharaoh figure who was trying to catch him up and was going to take it out on him. How did the Lord protect Jacob from Laban? In verse 24 of chapter 31, God scared the wits out of Uncle Laban. He actually just met with him in the night and directly threatened him. And that put a stop to Laban's plans. But on this occasion, similar situation, the threat this time is Esau. So what does the Lord do? Well, rather than intimidating Esau, God does the opposite. He softens Esau. And it's just a reminder to me that our God is a God of infinite variety. He has all kinds of ways to fulfill his promises. He's got lots of different ways for caring for his people in different contexts. And we could share between us all kinds of ways the Lord does that. But the point is the same, that the Lord is always at work keeping his promises, caring for his people, although in very different ways. Now for us, we're in a slightly different situation. We don't have a particular promise of physical protection until we reach the end of our particular physical pilgrimage, like Jacob did. He knew the Lord would get him back to this part of Canaan. But we do have again and again in the Bible the promise of spiritual protection until we complete our ultimate pilgrimage to the new heavens and the new earth. For example, Jesus says in John 6, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." That's the kind of promise which is ours if we belong to Jesus. Or as it said, it was in our theme verse, wasn't it, in Philippians 1, "He who started a good work in us will bring it to completion." God will do it. He will care for us. He'll look after us. He will be with us, not just at the start of the Christian life, not just the glory at the end, but every day, every step of the way, making us more like his son, bringing this work to completion until he's brought us safely home. And that brings us to the final point of what we can expect now. And we see in this chapter how the Lord shows his kindness in transforming us, in caring for us. And now finally, he shows his kindness in leading us safely home. Now, before we get to the wonderful completion of Jacob's journey, which is at the end of this chapter, I'm actually going to step into a lay-by. And this is a bit of a niche question, but some of you will have been scratching your heads at what is going on in verses 12 to 16. There's a conversation between Jacob and Esau about the route each of them takes. If this is of interest to you, you need to listen in now. Esau, you'll remember, wants Jacob to accompany him all the way back to his home in Seir, which is where Esau is settled, and that is outside the promised land. But Jacob knows he can't do that. He's got to complete his journey to Canaan, to the promised land, because that is what God has commanded him. Now, it's a strange conversation because the reason Jacob gives to separate in verse 14 is that Jacob apparently needs to travel more slowly. And some commentators then get troubled by Jacob's statement that he will catch Esau up later in Seir, verse 14. And they say, look, you know, this is a lie. Jacob is up to his old tricks. He's being deceptive. Now, it's not totally clear here, but I think there are various things that point to Jacob. He's not actually acting deceptively here. He's acting, shall we say, delicately or diplomatically. One suggestion is that there's no mention of a deception, which there often is. For example, in chapter 31, verse 20, when Jacob tricks Laban, we just get told straight off this is a deception. Plus, it's likely that it would be very untactful after everything that's happened for Jacob to mention explicitly that he's going to Canaan and he's going to settle there. And that would mention of that would just bring up the old wounds, wouldn't it, which are better left to heal. He's the one who's inheriting Canaan, not his brother. Rather, I think what is going on in this conversation is Jacob is kind of skillfully untangling himself from his brother without causing unnecessary offense. And it may be that both men are understanding Jacob's statement when he says in verse 15, let me find favor. That's a kind of tactful request for Jacob to disengage from Esau. And whatever it is, Esau clearly bears no grudge. Later on in chapter 35, they bury their father together in peace. And so it seems like this isn't a deception. This is just a clever negotiation. So there we are. Lay by over. If for those who are puzzled about verses 12 to 16. And then the key part of the passage is the mention in verse 18 of the destination. Look at the place where Jacob arrives. Look with me, verse 18. I came and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. And then in case we didn't know where Shechem is, which is in the land of Canaan. And this is a great moment for us as students of this narrative. This is where this story has been heading ever since chapter 28, verse 15. The Lord promised that he would bring Jacob back to the land. We've had all these chapters, the Lord working in his life. And now finally, here he is. And we see it there in the land of Canaan. He is safely home. Many of us will know the John Newton hymn. We're going to sing it actually as our final hymn today, Amazing Grace. And I love this verse. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And I think that's what's going on in this verse here. There have been some real snares, some obstacles, some difficulties for Jacob. Think back over the last few chapters. He's had a scheming uncle. He's had quarreling wives. He's had 20 years of daily drudgery. He's had the real threat of vengeance, first from his uncle and then from his brother. And yet through it all, God has kept Jacob safe. And like the John Newton said, it's his grace which has brought him safely home. And there is still more to the Jacob story, but for now at least, this is a kind of a conclusion. And it's a moment for us to stop in the story, to pause, and just to celebrate. This is our God. This is the kind of faithfulness he shows to his promise. So we started the chapter asking the question, now what? What's the Lord up to in our lives between now and glory? And we've seen how this chapter kind of showcases the Lord's kindness in transforming us, in faithfully caring for us, and then ensuring we are safely led home. And then the outbox at the end of the chapter is worship. This is how we should respond, certainly for Jacob and also for us. Let's worship the Lord. Look with me at verse 19. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, Jacob bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel, the footnote says. So there in the middle of what was still pagan territory at that time, Jacob is buying this plot of land and he is claiming it for Israel's God. And the key thing to notice at this stage in this story is the mention of the altar. In verse 20, Jacob, just like his grandfather Abraham did in chapter 12, Jacob builds an altar. This is the first mention of an altar in connection with Jacob. And it is significant because it is showing us Jacob's new commitment to worship the Lord. And he names the altar God, the God of Israel. And those of us studying this story, we know that that is Jacob's new name, God, the God of me. He's declaring that the God, the mighty creator, is now my God. That's what he's naming the altar, God, the God of me. He's my God. And so part of Jacob's worship here is his public declaration. He's nailing his colors to the mast and he's saying, God is now my God. It's kind of an appropriate passage, isn't it, for Farika and for us today. This is a great moment. I wonder if you've had that situation where, you know, you're in the workplace or something, you're in a conversation and the subject gets onto religion in some way, maybe a news story. Or perhaps, you know, people are talking about Jesus. They saw a documentary about, you know, Jesus, the historical figure. Or, you know, it's a kind of talk about philosophy and someone says, you know, it talks about God as an abstract concept. Perhaps there is a God, that sort of thing. And you want to join the conversation. You're not quite sure how to include yourself in it. Can I suggest that you do something very weird and you say something like, instead of saying Jesus, you say the Lord Jesus. And instead of saying God, you say our God or my God. And even as I say that, you think, oh, that's a bit awkward. That kind of makes the conversation weird. It changes the tone of the conversation. And can I suggest that is exactly the best thing you could do? This is what it means, isn't it? To nail our colors to the mast. To say, as Jacob says here, yes, this God is my God. We're not talking about abstract things now. We're talking about my Lord Jesus, my God, and then see what happens as the conversation pans out. And as we close, this is the call to us to resolve, like Jacob does, to worship our God. I take it that, you know, we don't use altars today. I know that. We don't worship in exactly the same way as they did all those years back then. But I wonder if we then miss out on, you know, practically speaking, on this aspect of worship, which is central and is communicated through an altar. And that is this aspect of devotion, this adoration that you make to God at an altar. Now, of course, we all know, I hope, that worship is all of life. It's not just what happens when we gather on a Sunday. But I wonder if we're so used to, you know, trotting out that phrase, that worship ends up being less than what it should be. We're very clear that worship should be all of life 24/7, and that's true, but it should be an overflow of those moments of personal devotion and adoration, the peculiar, specific moments. It's a bit like a marriage. You know, somebody could say, well, I'm married 24/7, so why would I need, you know, a date night or any particular time with my spouse? Well, it's not one or the other, is it? It's the 24/7 is an overflow of the particular moments of devotion. And that's how it should work in the Christian life as well. So in particular, this is a call for us, I think, to be very deliberate, especially, I think, when we gather like this on a Sunday, to be those who offer wholehearted, vibrant devotion to our God. Let's not be those who mumble through the songs with our hands in our pockets. Let's not be those who are, you know, checking our phones during the sermon or during the prayers, you know, wondering what we're going to have for lunch. And can I say, I think this is especially important for fathers. Some of us amongst here will be fathers. And I've noticed that children pay very special attention to what dad does. And if dad gets much more excited when his team scores than when he's praising God on a Sunday, it doesn't really matter what you say with your mouth. You can say, you know, we worship God in this family. You can say that all you like. The children are going to learn from what you do, not what you say. They'll be watching us closely. I think this is for parents in general, especially fathers. And we need to be taking a lead in this. So let's make sure that we are a wholehearted people. A people who nail our colours to the mast, even at those awkward moments. A people who offer ourselves and our devotion to our great God week by week. And so if this describes you, and I put up this slide, if you know this in your life, you know that the Lord has been kind. You know that he is in your life. He is transforming you. You can testify to that. If you know that he's cared for you, if you know what it is to have a Lord who is leading you home at the end of the journey, can I call on you to do what Jacob does and to turn it back into worship? Turn it back into adoration and devotion, not just when we're gathered like this, but why not let what happens here overflow into the rest of life as well? I'm going to leave a moment's quiet for us to reflect on that, what that means for you and me, and then we will have our prayers together in a moment.